Well, let's go ahead and get started. I think we've got pretty much one more minute. So I never want to begin without prayer. And so I'd invite you just to pray with me. Let's go before the Lord together. Our gracious Father in heaven, we have gathered in this place truly and sincerely for your glory and for our joy. And we recognize not only our finiteness, but our fallenness and our utter inability to accomplish good in the things set before us if you are not pleased to move. So as those who have gone before us, we pray even now, give us the same spirit of dependency and of eagerness to make much of Christ in every discipline and department of life. And I ask that you would be pleased now with this offering of praise to you for what you have done through the Puritans in times past and the many blessed fruits we now enjoy because of it. Again, thank you for this time. I ask your grace upon us all, both in the communication being sent and received. May it all be to the praise and honor of your glory. In Christ we pray. Amen. Well, it is a great honor and a privilege to be here. This is something that I am so very, very grateful for. I am a student of physics. I served in the laboratory for 7 years, a very privileged opportunity, prestigious institution. Technically speaking, I'm presently the only pastor who is on an international registry of patents under GGF, the Global Grid Forum. So in serving there, I worked with physicists all around the world. I worked on the CERN project in Geneva. And so I had tremendous, tremendous opportunity to see marvelous things. I've also had the privilege to speak as a guest lecturer at a university and on physics, and also to serve in a cosmology class at a graduate level as a scientific advisor. All of this to say, by the grace of God and for his glory, he convicted me over the desire to make Christ known and to share him with others. And so over a 2-year battle, I departed from the laboratory. And at the height of my career, I was still ascending and was writing this project. And by his grace, I came to the Master Seminary. I was able to finish my studies here. And now I have the tremendous privilege to serve Christ Church as an under-shepherd in Morgan Hill, California, the Silicon Valley of all places, because that's right where I served in the laboratory. So with that said, I want to immediately get to our subject. I just wanted to appeal to you that while I don't claim to be an expert in any really of the subject matter before us, because I dare to say no one is, but I do think that there is some credibility to at least the level of experience I've been blessed to have. Now, with that said, what we have before us is something that I want to clarify the scope. It has to do with the Puritans, not just science. And so here's my aim, is to first begin to remind us, as we've been so wonderfully blessed and so well-fed already with so many beautiful and stimulating angles. And I just want to pick up on the idea of the Puritans. Again, it's difficult to define, as we were reminded this morning. And so I want to acknowledge, first and foremost, that not all the Puritans are the same. And in some ways, the Puritan label that I'm granting to this subject is going to be a little broad, but not quite as broad as you might think. These are capital P Puritans that I will be speaking on, which is very, very profound, I think. So I acknowledge, first and foremost, this dynamic. I'm Italian, so I have to speak with my hands. I'm sorry. I feel like they're muzzling my mouth here. I can't move, but that's neither here nor there. The reality is, I want to begin by reminding us of the context here. And I want to personally communicate and convey to the glory of God, not to make much of men, but to acknowledge my deep love for the Puritans. They have had the most decisive impact, second to the scripture, bar none. By the grace of God, I've encountered the Puritans earlier on in my before seminary, and just enlarged my heart and humbled me to see God in amazing glory. I think one of the things we need to do as we begin is to understand my thesis here about the relationship between the Puritans and science is a thesis that begins with an understanding that they had an absolutely God-entranced view of all life. So all of life was lived out as though God were massive and present in every department and there was no privacy. This is the mentality, I submit to you, that really gave birth to what I have before us. I specifically want to remind us that the subject of, when we think about the Puritans, it is primarily and supremely and wonderfully God-centered, right? Christ-shaped and Spirit-dependent, like we heard yesterday. And so I'm reminded of the Christ-like grace and humility of Richard Sibbes, of the soul-penetrating power of Richard Baxter, of the Christ-captivated warmth of John Flavel, of the brilliant insight of John Owen, of the clarity and wit of Thomas Watson, of the Christ-centered pastoral tenderness of Thomas Goodwin, and of the Godward obsession of glory in Jonathan Edwards. I tell you all of these things, I dare say this way. Any warm-hearted reader with a hunger for God could testify to the profound spiritual contribution that the Puritans have given to the church. But did their massive view of God find any practical expression outside the church? Put another way, did their enlarged hearts and disciplined minds contribute anything practical and persisting to the world? To answer this question, let's first look to what our culture today would say is in the very opposite direction of faith, namely science. Accordingly, now think of this, when we think about science and faith, oh, this is just marvelous. It is astoundingly to the contrary of modern stereotypes. Rather than suppressing or even retarding scientific progress, the Puritans proved to be the most distinguished architects of the modern scientific enterprise. Let me say it this way. To answer the question, the answer to that question I asked is a resounding yes. And that yes is in the testimony and to the power of beauty of the gospel, to the praise of the glory of God and man's joy. The issue here is very significant. The title of this talk is The Puritans on Natural Theology and Science. Now, we need to define our terms a bit. First of all, natural theology. What this describes is nature, created order, and theology, the study of God. But natural theology, what that means put together, it simply says this, that nature has a revelatory quality. Nature has a revelatory quality. It has the power to testify to glory, but not grace. It reveals accountability, but not acquittal. It will point to a creator, but not the cross. And so there is a revelatory power in nature, but that revelatory power is not sufficient for the changing of the heart of man. Now, there's a lot more we can look into, and I will not be addressing the controversy that that is so often associated with that title, natural theology. This controversy tends to be in the area of what is the apologetical efficacy of creation. To defend the nature of God, the being of God, the existence of God, and or to potentially, some would even dare to argue, to be able to convert a rebel heart. I'm not going to deal with that particular controversy. The vast majority of the Puritans would very plainly describe that nature has no power. It's totally and completely impotent to change the heart. They would focus rather mostly on this, that in natural theology, it is the Christian who should recognize that in the redeemed heart, you have some new level of sight. And with this new level of sight, it is your responsibility to study creation and to steward it as a platform of praise. That the study of creation does stimulate the heart to glorify God. This, therefore, means that natural theology to the Puritan was primarily an endeavor of worship, not conversion. With that, let's also talk about a couple of the terms that you might see in some of the quotes I have. They all have to do with the word philosophy. You see, we live in a different time. And it's so very difficult in an hour to try to bring us back in time and appreciate the entire cultural context, even of language, let alone social structure and methodologies. Language in the 15th and 16th century was philosophy meant, well, it included what we would call today science. No, sometimes it would be prefaced with the word natural philosophy. Sometimes it would be mechanical philosophy. And sometimes it would just be philosophy. In all instances, when the Puritans wrote about this, especially in the context as it relates to Scripture, they all always intended what we know as science. So, my effort is to communicate very plainly. And by the way, I've read a tremendous amount of Jonathan Edwards, and I've written in the encyclopedia published by Yale. I have two articles on Jonathan Edwards there. And so I just know a lot more about him. And he wrote an entire book called Natural Philosophy, and it was entirely on science. He actually created formulas to identify the methodology of a spider casting its web. Fascinating. At one point, he actually, in there, never finished it. The Lord took him home before he finished his work. But in that work, he talked about his aspirations to actually publish a series on what we would call science. In his own right, he was quite the scientist. Now, having said that, my thesis for this talk is stated plainly. I just wanted to put it right before you so it's not mistaken. Christianity, and especially the Reformed worldview of the Puritans, provided the necessary preconditions for the emergence and persistence of modern science. Let me say it this way. The Puritan approach to natural theology proved most decisive in the establishment of the modern scientific enterprise. Now, please hear me. That is a massive claim. Don't take it light. That's a massive claim. So, to help us really appreciate this claim, because I'm shooting high, I want us to think about this, and I don't mean any offense, but for the sake of time, I don't have time to qualify everything, so I'm going to have to be kind of direct. Okay? You okay with that? Okay, you'll see what I mean in contrasting cultural ideas. Here's the idea. I'm making a pretty bold claim about the Puritan's specific contribution to the establishment of the modern scientific enterprise. Now, surely non-Christian cultures have contributed to scientific advancement. And they have. But the issue before us is more than a matter of brilliant minds. You see, throughout history, there have been pockets of scientific discovery, scientific formulation, scientific writing and advancement, contribution, but they've always been pockets. They've always been small, scattered splatters of almost a transient bright light, and then it dies. And this goes for across the board, all cultures throughout the world's history. There was what is now called the scientific revolution. And that scientific revolution took place specifically with the Puritans. Is there a relationship? I dare say there is. Let's think about the worldview concept. I mentioned that it really has to do with their worldview. It's more than just brilliant minds. It has to do with the culture and a mindset that governs that culture. So as we think about worldview, let's just think for a moment about science itself and its development and what we've seen throughout history. Well, a worldview contains elements very critical to the way you think about creation and its order. The worldview touches on origins and time and matter itself, the plight, curse, even human cognitive abilities, powers, transcendence, truth and or contradiction. All of these are part of one's worldview. Now, in the East, Eastern religions, they view time as cyclical. And so as they taught that time was cyclical, it means that there's endless cycles. There is no beginning and there is no end. And fundamentally, what this does, even if it's not in the forefront of your thinking, underneath it all, in the cultural mindset, it defeats progress. Why would you spend your life for progress that would be earthly in any way if it's just going to cycle again? A second aspect is the Eastern religions, the way they viewed matter. They viewed matter as itself intrinsically eternal and having intrinsic qualities of personhood or willful power. This was animism at least. And when they looked at matter as something not created, not an expression of energy, it cycles with time. And when you think of it this way, there really is no purpose to rearranging it. Beyond that, you find that the East had, in all of its religions, this idea of power as a mystery and quite inconsistent, by the way. It was also very, therefore, unpredictable and even sometimes arbitrary. Now, with all of these things, let me give you an example. Gunpowder was discovered in China around 140, some sources indicate, as early as 140. More liberal now want to say, no, it wasn't that early. It was around the 9th century. Regardless, even the latest date that anyone would claim that gunpowder was discovered was hundreds of years before it was introduced to Europe, the Christian worldview. It was introduced to Europe, and within a matter of months, Roger Bacon, in 1246, had invented a gun. Now, the reason for this was not because of some superior intellect, but a worldview. And it was only about 50 years later that an entire arsenal of cannons and new firearm artillery was created. And it revolutionized the powers of the earth. That's just one small example. You might say, well, what about the Greeks? Let's talk about the Greeks. They were polytheistic. They were animistic. They were mythological. And these things are very significant when you want to talk about science. Because you see, what Aristotle, for instance, who is really the champion of the scientific endeavor for dominating the scene in Europe for 2,000 years, Aristotle taught a few things that you might be surprised about. For instance, he attributed motion in matter, he attributed the motion of matter to, well, motive. He actually described that matter moves according to the motive of the matter itself. That's animism. There's a will within the matter. Or to the gods that would often fight against each other and, well, hijack matter to accomplish their purposes. You can't quite perform experiments on that kind of a worldview. It's unpredictable. Aristotle also, for example, taught, many people don't know this, but you know, he taught the age-old fallacy of, well, if you took a hammer and if you took a feather, they're going to drop at different rates. And therefore, Aristotle's conclusion was that heavier objects fall faster. Let's just leave it at that. I'll come back to that. Now, compare all of these things. Oh, one more that's just kind of funny, and I don't have time to get into it. I would like to, but I can't. One other thing is, when you look at the whole issue with Galileo and the concepts of Copernicus and Tycho Brahe and all the things that happened there, you know, it actually had it had everything to do with Aristotle and not Christianity. You see, Aristotle taught that that the reason objects would fall in the first place was out of the object's love to go to the center of things. That's what he taught. He also taught that the planets go in orbit around the Earth and that the sun goes in orbit around the Earth, and it goes in orbit in a perfect circle. Why? Why? Well, because circles represent perfection. And the matter itself in orbit, the heavens, by the way, were the realm of perfect matter. And so they always had to, well, they always expressed themselves in perfection. So it had to be in perfect circles. You see, what Copernicus suggested later was that, in fact, the sun was at the middle, but it was in perfect circles. It wasn't until Johannes Kepler that was debunked. I digress. Let's compare all of this with Greeks. Let's compare this to the Christian worldview. The Christian worldview, you see, has this. There is one God, and he is singularly sovereign. And that establishes the very foundation for the concept of laws of nature. No other cultural worldview even provided the preconditions for laws of nature. Only in a singular sovereign God who was not himself the creation, and the creation was distinctly the product of a linear, purposeful design with a beginning and an end in mind, could there be any such thought as a scientific law? Well, all of this, you might say, well, but what about like Islam? I'll be very brief here. One historian says this, and I quote, "Islam holds that the universe is inherently irrational, that there is no cause and effect. Why? Because everything happens as the direct result of Allah's will at any particular time." So I'm not talking just sovereignty, but I'm talking about, well, principles that describe God as one who creates with order and honors that order, upholds the order. And that's not something that Islam subscribes to. In fact, Islam has these sparks of discovery and thought, scientific thought, but it has never sustained advancement. In fact, when the printing press was invented in Mainz, Germany by Gutenberg, it was outlawed by all Muslim territories for 300 years. It was outlawed. And so one other historian says this, "The Arab world stands near the bottom of every measure of human development. Scientific inquiry is nearly moribund in the Islamic world. Spain translates more books in a single year than the entire Arab world has in the past 1,000. Now, this is not about trying to slight other peoples or groups. It is about addressing worldview. These worldviews could never have provided the preconditions necessary for modern science. And they didn't. Now, that addresses something I wish I had time to go into. I say that too much, don't I? You just scratch it from the recording. What I'd like to talk to you about also would be the subject of, you know, what I like to think of as the anti-scientific quotient of Christianity or religion. How there's this idea today that somehow science is again this war between science and faith. And I dare say, well, that's an anachronism. It is importing what you think today, based on your context today, into the past, and it has absolutely no place. This, what I've just rehearsed with you, from Eastern worldviews to Greek worldviews to Islamic worldviews, you see, these would not sustain, and they actually have a tendency to be to have an anti-coefficient against science. But that is not true for Christianity. And it's not true historically. Today, what we have is the academy today is anti-Christian. And so they will constantly try to create and to fabricate and to anachronize the difference. Now, with that said, let's move on to specifically Puritans, because all I have talked about so far, all I've made the case for is the foundational establishment of scientific law. And I've argued that Christianity provides that and no other worldview. Now, what about the unique Puritan contribution? Well, this gets really exciting. You ready? Buckle up. Thinking caps on. Why do they put me after lunch? You know, I don't know. You can't get tired on this. I'll take this off. The Puritan contribution is a profound thing to think about. And I openly acknowledge that that there are many factors. Many are the factors to the development of the scientific method, for instance. But undeniable is the coordination of the scientific revolution and Puritanism. Undeniable. Let me show you in two charts. And this is objective, trying to identify major contributions that would be considered relevant today in modern science. And here is the years. Right there, Roger Bacon. And right here, this is phenomenal. And now we get to Johannes Gutenberg, Leonardo da Vinci, Copernicus, and look at this. The Reformation transformed the mindset, and in England, this red line represents the year that Queen Elizabeth, the Puritan suppressor, died. Do you see a correlation? Here's a little bit of, you notice, and I didn't do that intentionally, but Microsoft Excel could not even begin to tell you how much is there. It just jumbled it all. But you can make out some names. Those are Puritans. Puritan contributions to modern science. Now, something fascinating to describe this, I came across a book by Robert K. Merton. Now, Merton was a sociologist, not a professing Christian. He's a Jew, in fact. But what he did was he published an article in 1936 and later a book in 1938 titled Science, Technology, and Society in 17th Century England. Now, Merton came across this as he was analyzing sociological factors throughout history. And he was stunned. It grabbed his attention. And if I might risk the error of oversimplifying, the Merton thesis, which became a popular thesis that's been much debated, but the Merton thesis essentially describes that the Puritans had a culture of values that uniquely underpin modern science. Now, he proposed this first on the basis of his analysis of the Royal Society of London. Now, if you're not familiar, the Royal Society of London was established in 1660, height of Puritanism, and it is the most distinguished society of scientists even to this day. Now, when you think about that, what he did is Merton analyzed that prestigious body of scientists. They didn't call themselves scientists back then. They actually would rather virtuosi. It's Latin. Virtuosi. They're the lovers. The lovers of study. The lovers of knowledge. Not philosophy, but virtuosi. This love of inquiry, study in a way that would look into something that could give meaning. Now, when he analyzed this, what he found was the nucleus of the Royal Society had 10 men. 7 of them were capital P Puritans. Nobody fell off their chairs. And by the time of 1663, there were 68 men that constituted the Royal Society of London, the most prestigious and most advanced scientific body in the world. Out of the 68, 42 were Puritans. Now, what he recognized, Merton recognized, there was a massively disproportionate investment from these peculiar people called the Puritans. Now, what's really especially noteworthy here is that this ratio, these numbers, are drastically disproportionate to their representation in the society. They were a significant minority at this time, and yet they represented the majority, and that says something to a sociologist. There's a significant factor in this group of people. Let's look at some of this. Let me introduce to you just a few. I actually struggled. I was up late last night trying to cut down the numbers of men that I would share with you. Let me start, though, with John Ray. He's one of my favorite, not very well-known Puritan, but this man, he's the father of natural history, known in modern times, the father of natural history. He's the founder, he's one of the key and first founders of the Royal Society. He was he's the father and the founder, if you will, of modern botany, and he is also the founder of zoology. Off the charts, brilliant. He took 3 years out of London and toured the mainland Europe during strife of all sorts, collecting specimens from all over, coming back, and with full taxonomy, giving names and classifications. He wrote, however, a book entitled The Wisdom of God Manifested in the Works of the Creation. When later the Royal Society wanted to make him secretary, he refused and said, "My business is theology." Now, that says something about this Puritan. He also, by the way, in 1662, refused to sign the Uniformity Act and became one of the ejected nonconformists. Another would be Robert Boyle. I don't know if you know Robert Boyle, but if you know anything about chemistry, Robert Boyle is the founder of modern chemistry. He's also the father of gas dynamics. He's the one who taught us the principles that it's, you know, volume 1 minus pressure 1 equals time 1 over volume 2 minus pressure 2 equals time 2. There's the Boyle's law. And so he's a Puritan. He actually wrote more on theology. And he spent most of his money, massive amounts of money proportionately, on missions and Bible translation. He had a passion that the sacred scriptures, then found only in the authorized version under King James, that he wanted translated in the like of William Tyndale into non-European languages. Oh, what a wonderful example he is. He also established as a trust in his dying days the Boyle Lectures in the University of Cambridge, and the purpose was that to have a long-standing legacy so that from scientific purposes, natural theology, that God would continue to be honored in successive generations. Now, beyond this, we have Thomas Burnett. Many do not know him, but he is actually the founder of modern geology. And as a physicist, he also gave us some very important principles. In fact, when Isaac Newton says he stands on the shoulders of giants, this was one of the giants. And so here is a man who also was, again, a member of the Royal Society. He wrote his book. His founding definition of geology was found in this book's title, Sacred Theory of the Earth. Try that one out in the university today to define a new discipline of science. Well, for the sake of time, I must move on. There are others, and I had to narrow them down, and so I thought I would also mention to you, most honorable mention is Cotton Mather. Cotton Mather was also a Royal Society Fellow, and he wrote tremendous amounts of support and encouragement for the endeavor, the scientific endeavor of the Puritans in London. Then there were the Mathers over on the colonies, on this chunk of land. And they, along with Samuel Willard, another wonderful Puritan, who speaks a great deal on marriage, by the way. Anything you could read on Willard on marriage is fantastic. But the Mathers and, so Increase Mather and Cotton Mather and Samuel Willard, they established what they saw to be a daughter society in the colonies, and they named it the Boston Philosophical Society. So it became the daughter to the Royal Society in London, and it was all about establishing science on this continent before John Harvard, the Puritan, established Harvard University. Later, this institution of the Boston Philosophical Society was absorbed by Harvard and has since gone by the wayside. Well, all of this was at a time, let's not forget our historical context, all of this was at a time when the Puritans did not have nearly the representation in general society that these numbers present to us. But what they did have was a culture, a worldview, a conviction, a faith. They had a system of authority and structures and values and forums and the academies and communication, all serving to establish this new enterprise. You know, culture expresses collective worldview. That's what's quite disturbing in our nation today. Because culture expresses the collective worldview. And in the culture of the Puritans, that collective worldview was one of truly tremendous unity on this subject. Now, this fruitful relationship between the Puritans and science was not accidental, not coincidental, and not paradoxical. I submit to you, it was providential. Providential in these five distinct ways. You knew I was going to have to give you an outline like a Puritan, right? So you've got five distinct, distinctly Puritan factors I want to run through with you. Five distinctly Puritan factors that gave rise to and sustained modern science. Again, you might have pockets in history and other worldviews, but they were never sustained. The scientific endeavor was never sustained because the worldview couldn't sustain it. But in the Puritan world, things were different. Let's look at them one at a time. Number one, the first distinctively Puritan factor is authority. Authority. Now, here's the point. Let's think about this past again. I said it's very difficult to go back in time and appreciate the cultural context. You see, it's not like today. In so many ways, it's not like today. There was a deep-seated reverence for the ancients. A deep-seated reverence. There was a built-in to the perspective of the generation in the 15th and 16th century, built into that perspective was that the ancients were superior to you. They knew more, they knew better. Well, I think the pendulum has swung, and we are on now the side of generational arrogance, and there's a great danger there. But keeping this in mind, there's also a danger to go too far on esteeming the ancients as better than this generation. And one of the areas that you will find most prominent with that mentality is that tradition becomes esteemed higher than innovation. Now, does anyone know anything about the history of, like, 1517, October 31st, had to do with tradition? Do you know what the first and foremost principle of the Protestant Reformation was? Sola Scriptura. And Sola Scriptura was fundamentally an assault against corrupt authorities. An assault against corrupt authorities who held tradition over the text. Now, with that in mind, this is something that the Puritans took and transferred in to creation. Let me walk you through it. First and foremost, Aristotle. We come to him again. He is, well, he was called by some the Pope of natural philosophy. Aristotle, you see, had a certain governing power over the thought life of the 16th century. In all the universities, sort of like Darwin does today. And it was not science that establishes that authority nor sustains it. It was the pure, collective, depraved popularity of it, the support of it that established in the culture. Well, you see, the Puritans were born into a time where you might think of it as thought tyranny. It was Aristotle was from an academy of elitism. It was his pedigree, it was his popular influence that safeguarded him and safeguarded the academy from ever changing. This is something, he wrote a very important book. It's called The Organum. And The Organum, it was his treatise on logic. He spent almost half the book trying to define his terms, and then he just sort of concluded that he was right. It's almost like you have a problem, so go ahead and define all your terms until you define them in such a way that you've solved your problem, and now you have no problem to deal with. And this is sort of what happened with Organum. And it became massively popular. For 2,000 years, it was the dominant textbook throughout all Western universities for any concept of science, the Organum. Now, what he taught were some of the things I shared with you already. And so what you have now is a condition in the 16th century where science, if you were to do something with natural philosophy that would be contrary to Aristotle, you would have to justify it. And note this, you couldn't justify it on the basis of experimentation because that didn't exist. So it was the ancients were better and tradition was upheld. Who are you to challenge Aristotle? Well, in all of that milieu, the Puritans faced a great deal of opposition. And before them, Copernicus, Tycho Brahe, Galileo. It wasn't an issue of church versus science. It was an issue of science versus Aristotle. Just like today, Darwinism is the dominant stronghold, not because of the science, but because of the worldview. Well, with all that in mind, I introduce to you one more fellow who's worthy of our attention for a moment. His name is Sir Francis Bacon. And he's a very interesting individual. At 12 years old, went to Cambridge, and he was struck, very incredibly brilliant. He was struck by the disconnect in the universities between the fact that they were still teaching Aristotle. And his problem was he was raised under the influence of a nonconformist, at the time separatist Puritans, who were persecuted under Queen Elizabeth. That's what he knew. And as he grew, he thought the contrast between what he saw as the endeavor of knowledge and what he heard at the university still teaching origanum, he said, this is not possible. So I read to you now something he wrote, and I'll just quote it. In the age of ourselves and our fathers, when it pleased God to call the Church of Rome to account for their degenerate manners and ceremonies, you know what he's talking about? Reformation. And sundry doctrines obnoxious and framed to uphold the same abuses. Now watch this. He goes from Reformation now into a new area. At one and the same time, it was ordained by divine providence that there should attend within a renovation and a new spring of all other knowledges. Based on the renovation in the church, he's saying we need a renovation in the academy. Now, with that in mind, there were others like Thomas Culpepper, 1655, who said that reformation of natural philosophy would only be complete if the Pope of philosophy was dethroned, namely Aristotle. And so as a result of that, Thomas Hall, another great figure Puritan, who actually, a nonconformist, he petitioned Parliament to literally to exterminate the universities of Aristotle. He petitioned them to say that this would be, and I quote, the last piece of Reformation, urging it upon the nation. Well, all of this touches on something that was common among the Puritans, and that was this two-book theory, or two volumes, as they like to call it. Here's the idea. Francis Bacon says it this way. There are two books laid before us to study, to prevent our falling into error. First, the volume of the Scriptures, which reveal the will of God. Then, the volume of the creatures, which express His power. And based on this, we find even like Richard Baxter saying, what an excellent book is the visible world for the daily studies of a holy soul. Thomas Adams, another Puritan, would come along and say that creation is itself God's epistles to the world. So you have volume one, sacred scripture, special revelation. Volume two, creation, general revelation. And they always saw volume two as the handmaiden to volume one. Not equal. They also like to quote Calvin on this, who used the illustration of spectacles in an aging man whose eyes begin to get dimly lit, as they would say. Things got blurry, and he would get these spectacles, and things would get crisp and clear again. And he's describing that when the Christian studies the creation, it becomes a lens through which to see more clearly the distinctive powers, beauties, majesties, and wisdom of God in the created order. Well, beyond that, I want us just to make note that the first and foremost distinctively Puritan factor is authority. Let me read to you very briefly this picture of Bacon. I found this prayer to be helpful for our hearts to think about these men, because I'm speaking so much about science. Listen to his prayer when the tide turned against him and King Charles actually wanted now to indict him, and it was a political move to dethrone him from his Lord Chancellorship. Listen to his prayer. Most gracious Lord God, my merciful Father, from my youth up, my Creator, my Redeemer, my Comforter, Thou, O Lord, soundest and searchest the depths and the secrets of all hearts. Thou knowest the upright of heart. Thou judgest the hypocrite. Thou ponderest men's thoughts and doings as in a balance. Thou measurest their intentions with a line. Vanity and crooked ways cannot be hid from Thee. Remember, O Lord, how Thy servant hath walked before Thee. Remember what I have first sought and what hath been principal in my intentions. I have loved Thy assemblies. I have mourned for the division of Thy church. I have delighted in the brightness of Thy sanctuary. Thy creatures have been my books, but Thy scriptures much more. I have sought thee in the courts, fields, and gardens, but I have found thee in thy temple. That's not the kind of speech that you might find in the Scientist today. The Puritan distinctive contribution was based on sola scriptura. It focused on authority, and it gave rise to this idea that now the authority in science should not be someone's opinion who's a tyrant over thought, but rather it ought to be from the reading of script, of the creation itself. Just as for the church, it should be from the reading of scripture, so in the natural sciences, it ought to be the reading of creation. And that moves us into number two, and I'll move more quickly on these. Number two is the perspicuity, a good Puritan word, perspicuity. It means clarity. Now, with this in mind, another Puritan I love, Alexander Richardson. He actually taught William Ames. He taught John Barlow, Charles Chauncey, Thomas Hooker, if you know any of those. And he inspired Hooker to become later, a scientist and a member of the Royal Society. But here Alexander Richardson says this: the world and the creatures therein are like a book wherein God's wisdom is written, and there must we seek it out. There's a sense in which we can, and we can know what it says. Robert Boyle, again the founder of chemistry, said, God has made some knowledge of his created book both conducive to belief and necessary to the understanding of one as written. It is about, watch this, hermeneutics. Now catch this, a distinctive Puritan contribution. First and foremost, they followed the reformed principle of sola scriptura, and they transferred it to the creation. Number two is hermeneutics. When we talk about perspicuity, I'm talking specifically about hermeneutics. Their thinking was, you overthrow the allegorical method of interpretation in scripture, so we ought to overthrow the allegorical interpretation of nature, which is exactly what Aristotle had done. You see, they had discovered a natural reading of the Bible, and they then transferred it to a natural reading of the creation. And in so doing, they encountered something of a new, entirely new conception on the landscape of history. The idea now was that order in nature was readable, and it made possible something powerful. Now, you've got to catch this. Aristotle, I'm looking forward to getting away from having to talk about him, but Aristotle, his entire paradigm of so-called science, Aristotelian physics, by the way, which I was introduced at the university as well, it was entirely what's called deductive. Deductive. It's based on experience. It's deductive. So here's how it works. Let's just think about it. It sort of makes sense and it illustrates the fact that it was through blurry eyes. It wasn't through clarity. What Aristotle did is he deduced, which means he simply took from his experience and made conclusions. And so, for instance, this is how it works. Heavy objects fall faster. In his experience, that's what he saw. He had no concept of the coefficient of friction, or Bernoulli's principle. He had no understanding of gravitation as a constant acceleration, 9.8 meters per second squared. None of that, because he had no laws to work with. It was just his experience. He also saw that objects in motion would eventually stop, and that was the physics. And if you know anything about Newton's law, you're already hearing, wait a second. Or how about he noticed also that motions on earth are very different from those in heaven. And so he saw the ones in heaven as perfect and the ones on earth as imperfect. And there was a bit of that dualism that he got from his teacher, Plato. And then you have that the earth itself is not in motion. And he thought he was a champion because he debunked the earlier Epicurean ideas of the earth being on a turtle's back. And so he established this concept that the earth is the center. And so, that's because that's our experience. You know that right now you are on a planet that is about 8,000 miles in diameter, and therefore in one day we have a complete rotation on the axis, which means we rotate 8,000 miles times pi, 3.14. That means you're moving right now at about 1,000 miles per hour. And then you can add an additional vector of velocity by saying you also are in orbit around the sun at 66,000 miles an hour. So you have two vertices of vector force you don't feel. Now, unless we knew laws, you would never know that. Your experience is, we're not moving. This is all Aristotle. Well, Bacon, the big thing about Francis Bacon in his contribution is he, being raised under a Puritan view of sacred scripture as the authority, also was raised understanding how do you come to exegete the text? How do you extract meaning from sacred scripture? Well, you do it by what the phrase that they love to use, analogia scriptura. Analogia scriptura means, well, you never take one text and draw your conclusion. You always cross-reference that text with another text and let scripture interpret scripture. And friends, that gave birth, when transferred to the natural realm, gave birth to the scientific method of testing an hypothesis based upon other testing of the same volume 2, the book of creation. It's a fantastic reality. Listen to Bacon himself, how he describes this. The sciences which we possess come from the most part from the Greeks. He's talking about Aristotle. For what has been added by Roman, Arabic, and later writers is not much nor of much importance. And whatever it is built on the foundation of Greek discoveries. Now, the wisdom of the Greeks was professorial and much given to disputations. That's half the book was over words. A kind of wisdom most adverse to the inquisition of truth. He says, put away all your words and give me truth. Tell me how to find truth and not just follow your definitions. So he says, I love this statement, Bacon says, truth comes out of error more easily than out of confusion. You know what he meant? He meant when you read Aristotle, you get totally befuddled through all kinds of confusion. You're never going to arrive at truth. He said it would be better to have a methodology where we make an hypothesis, a claim, and we test it. And if it's an error, it'll give us a greater probability of finding the truth. Now, with that in mind, you see, we move on. There's a philosophical revolution here, and it's based upon principles learned in theology. So Bacon would say this, we must begin anew from the very foundation. So you know what he did in 1620? He wrote Novum Origanum, which means the new Origanum. And he totally took Aristotle and shredded it. And when he did that, in good Puritan manner, he pointed to the principles of Scripture. Now, in that principle, he brings us to methodology. Let me go there. You guys okay? Am I going too fast? Okay. We got two more. I'll make these a little bit faster. But methodology, you've got to catch this. So the methodology now is another distinctively Puritan factor, starting with the authority, Reformation, sola scriptura, moving into hermeneutics, how to interpret scripture translated into how to interpret the creation. Number three becomes, I would submit to you, perhaps the most distinctively Puritan and the most powerful to give rise to the scientific method. And that is this, that the scientific method had to be forged based on the other two that I've presented, had to be forged out of a biblical concept of inductive study plus a healthy appreciation of human depravity. Human depravity. Why? Because the main thesis here was that the Puritans agreed, you cannot trust the mind of a fallen man. They argued systematically that the mind, if it's left to deduction only, to deduce conclusions from experience, it will always favor its own preferences and never favor truth. And so, Aristotle gets a ball rolling and all, like a magnet, fallen man in his mind is attracted. But truth is lost. Now, this is a very important thing. You might just note this. A key distinctive Puritan contribution to the establishment of the scientific enterprise was theological anthropology, understanding how depraved man is in his mind. Now, with that in mind, let me give you a few quotes. Robert Boyle, again, founder of chemistry: if we admit the fall of our first parents, our passions and interests, and oftentimes our vices, should pervert our intellects. Or how about Robert Hooke? Again, this man has given us the whole study of dynamics, mechanics, which Newton built on. He says, every man, both from a derived corruption, innate and born within him, and from his breeding and converse with men, meaning culture does influence, is very subject to slip into all sorts of errors, these being the dangers in the process of human reason. The remedies of them all can only proceed from the real, the mechanical, and the experimental philosophy. You see how experiment is rising up. You can't trust conclusions. You have to test them. And this, by the way, friends, is where Francis Bacon introduced for the first time, prior to 1620, and he wrote it and finally published it in 1620, the scientific method as we have it today. Problem, observation, deduction, entirely Aristotle. He stopped at that line. That's how science was done. What Bacon added and the Puritans ran with was the addition of hypotheses, experimentation, and then conclusion. So you had to go through a series of tests because your deductions were only an hypothesis and not a conclusion. This is the difference between deductive reasoning and inductive. Have you seen a study Bibles that say inductive Bible study? That's what it's talking about. Coming to read something, considering what do you think it means and testing it against other scriptures. It's that process that the Puritans applied to the reading of creation. This is just fantastic. This is absolutely fantastic. Are you with me? I'm skipping over tons, but that's okay. Here, we have to go on. Remember how Richard Rogers, the Puritan, when he was asked, you know, you're so precise. Don't forget the Puritans. They come up with methodology like this because, like Rogers said, oh, dear sir, I serve a precise God. And so they read creation that way, just as they read Scripture. Now, number four, this one's quick. You can already see what it means. You know where I'm going. The point is simply this. The Puritans had a distinctive factor here that other cultures pale in comparison, and this is they had an active thought life that was so God-entranced that every department of life had to be lived to his glory. And they saw that they were creatures placed in a creation as stewards. And it was their duty to understand God's purposes in the created order. It was their duty. This wasn't just for fun. And so you have a new motivation. It's called moral obligation. Let me just show you a few quotes and we'll get it to the last point and close. John Cotton, he said, to study the nature and course and use of all God's works is a duty imposed by God upon all sorts of men. Or how about Richard Frank? He says, we ought to read daily lectures in the glorious front piece of the creation, for God assigns it our duty to study the creation. This is just fantastic. Or how about, again, Samuel Willard? The word of God and rule of religion teach us not to destroy, but to improve every faculty that is in us to the glory of God who gave them to us. And he goes on to talk about how we're not dualists, that we live both body and soul holistic to God. And therefore, let us not neglect the physical things of his provision. It is all about stewardship. Just a couple more on that. Alexander Richardson, God as creator of all things teacheth man thus much, that he is to seek out and find this wisdom of God in the world, and not to be idle, for the world and the creatures therein are like a book wherein God's wisdom is written, and there must we seek it out. a duty to read the creation. And one more on this. That's it. I do have one more from Sharnik, but we'll move on to the last. Now, here's the last part. We've considered authority, sola scriptura. We've considered, after that, perspicuity, that you can go to the creation and read it. We considered methodology, that because of depravity, we had to have a strict method to test our hypotheses. And number four, there's a duty to do this. Oh, but friends, don't forget number five. Number five is distinctively Puritan, and it is all about the priority of it all. And this I close us with utter delight. Consider Robert Boyle, founder of chemistry, discovering to others, meaning you do the work to show other people, discovering to others the perfections of God displayed in the creatures is a more acceptable act of religion than the burning of sacrifices or perfumes upon his altars. A little slide against the high church model. And he's saying, this is actually your labors as a good Puritan to read the creation actually does more glory to God and good to man than all your bells and whistles. Or how about Stephen Sharnik? You know Sharnik, a fantastic Puritan. Read him if you haven't. In vain would the creatures afford matter for this study. In other words, God provided the creatures for you to study. And it would be in vain to God to do that if they were wholly neglected, if you didn't study them. God offers something to our consideration in every creature. Shall we be like ignorant children that view the pictures or point to the letters in a book without any sense and meaning? How shall God have the homage due to him for his works if man hath no care to observe them? Richard Baxter goes on to dramatize this in his book, and he puts up, just like John Rogers does, dramatizing in the pulpit. Baxter says, oh, is this how you treat my creation? This is a gross offense to me that you would neglect so great a gift. Same kind of mentality here. And notice Baxter here. One of the primary purposes was to restore mankind to see and love and honor his creator as beholding him in the face of this glorious creation. It is but a great sin of many and most Christians that they forget this or make so little conscience of it. In other words, he celebrated Revelation 4:10. He recognized that the Lamb who was slain, Revelation 5, brings us to cast our crowns and worship the God who created the heavens and the earth. Worthy are you, for you created, and so they exist. There's both books right there, volume 1, volume 2. Last, again, Sharnik, what a sweetness. This is not only for God's glory, but man's joy. What a sweetness is there in knowing the secrets of nature and the phenomena in the world. Study God in the creatures as well as in the scriptures. The world is a sacred temple. Man is introduced to contemplate it and behold with praise the glory of God and the pieces of his art. As grace doth not destroy nature, so the book of redemption blots not out that creation, that of creation. Did you catch that? That's fantastic. He's saying, look, grace doesn't go against nature, so neither will science go against scripture. And then he says it this way, the least creature speaks to man. Every shrub in the field, every fly in the air, every limb in a body. Consider me, it says. God disdains not to appear in me. He hath discovered in me his being and a part of his skill as well as in the highest. Now that is worshipful. Friends, my thesis is very plain. Christianity, and especially the Reformed worldview of the Puritans, provided the necessary preconditions for the emergence and persistence of modern science. I would have to end, I don't have time, but I would have to end with this. I'm going to paraphrase. Let us not walk out of here without remembering that every endeavor to read volume 2 is only to enhance the reading of Volume 1. And Jonathan Edwards would remind us that every beauty and glory and discovery of creation is but a faint echo and a stream and a reflection of glories yet to be apprehended in heavenly places. And all of our study of this current creation under the curse, oh, it is only but a foretaste of the glories that we will meet face to face when we see him as he is. And all of this because of Christ, who came, who lived, suffered, died, and rose from the dead on behalf of rebel sinners like us. Let us steward the gospel, and let us steward science to the praise of his glory and our joy. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this time together to consider again what you have done in times past through the minds of others. We do thank you for the gift of the Puritans, and we ask that you help us to steward this history well for the praise of your glory and for the joy, not only our own, but our children and the generations to come. In Christ we pray. Amen.